Let us start with prayer. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Dominus vobiscum. Oremus. Gloria Patri et Filio Spiritui Sancto. Sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. I had no idea it would be this many people here tonight. I would have worn my good cassock and dressed up for you guys. What else? In addition, yes, to assisting here at St. Anne's and being one of the chaplains at our high school, I also assist a great deal with vocations in the diocese, but at our seminary as well, which is about 75 yards that way. When the guys don't have one of the world's best Latin teachers here, Dr. Nancy Llewellyn, giving intensive courses to the guys, they're stuck with me on a weekly basis. So I get to teach our guys Latin, and it's a great pleasure. So the topic tonight is, why do we have Latin in the liturgy? My answer is, because it's awesome, and that's it. Do you have any questions? No, there's a little bit more to it. We're not going to go too much into the historical part of it. We're going to hit sort of major ideas. You're just going to have like pellets of truth, shotgun blasted in whatever topic enters my mind at the moment. There actually is something that the Vatican put out which addresses this directly, which I didn't know about. You know, this is my third talk about Latin at St. Anne's, but I talk about Latin in different capacities. I've given a talk about the usefulness, the educational value of Latin, which is absolutely tremendous. So make sure your children get as much Latin as they possibly can. It can sharpen their minds in a way unlike any other language, and to really help to perfect their minds so that they become critical thinkers and, you know, not fall prey to the errors of the world. You know, I graduated from UNC, and, you know, I didn't know how to think, and all UNC State people are nodding your heads, yes, of course. But it really wasn't until I started studying Latin and philosophy. And then it feels like a light bulb turns on, and you can just think a lot more critically, and Latin plays a huge part in that. Also, I've spoken about the role of Latin in seminary formation, and, you know, I have to say, the Latin formation our guys are receiving here is unlike anything that I know of literally in the world, because, you know, to have that living Latin experience and to experience it as a language, a living language that you engage with intimately, liturgically, and in other prayers and whatever, is very important. And actually, it's still the mind of the church that our seminarians and our priests be perfectly fluent in Latin. And they're not. And everybody's ignored the very, very weighty documents, especially coming from Pope St. John the 23rd, that all these guys need to be fluent in Latin. So here in Charlotte, North Carolina, we're, you know, really trying to respond to that to the letter. So please pray for the continued efforts in regards to that. So tonight, it really is, why do we have Latin in the liturgy? Just a few historical notes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to let you know whence it came. Originally, in the Western Church, in Rome mostly, the liturgy was in Greek. And that was a used language when, you know, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He's using Greek, although both Peter and Paul would have been exposed to Latin. And so you have the princes of the church from day one being exposed to the church's own language. But it's not until the 300s that it really gets adopted into the liturgy, and in particular by Pope Adamasus, who dies in 384. And really, it's in his time that a transition begins. Now, the church in the West is already heading towards Latin even earlier, because in North Africa, which was a bustling area of the world for Christianity before the Muslims just violently took over, that's where Latin was first really being used. And so you have Tertullian and others employing Latin in engaged in theology. For instance, the word Trinity, Trinitas, is coming from some of your North Africa, in particular Tertullian, using the Latin language to describe these things which are most dear to us, namely God. What is God? He's a Trinitas. He is a Trinity. This first part of my talk, I'm actually pulling right off of the Vatican website. I see. I didn't know in 2009, Pope Benedict's liturgical office put out a letter talking about the use of Latin in the liturgy, and I just discovered this recently. Wow, that pretty much, yeah, that covers it. So in this letter, it mentions how, yes, Greek was the first sort of language in the West, but it quickly transitions into Latin by the time of Damasus. But it also reminds us that every official liturgical book of the Roman Rite is published in Latin even today. And it reminds us that in the Code of Canon Law, Canon 928, the Eucharistic celebration is to be carried out in the Latin language or in another language, provided that the liturgical texts have been legitimately approved, end quote. Taking into consideration the present situation, this canon translates in a concise manner the teaching of the constitution of the sacred liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. And then we're reminded that Vatican II, this is the Vatican II that supposedly threw out Latin entirely, on the document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 36, it says, quote, particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. Let me say that again. This is Vatican II authoritatively talking to us about Latin in the liturgy. Particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. I should add that not even the Council of Trent, you know, made that type of a comment. But of course, it does go on, that document of Vatican II, in which it begins making provisions for possibilities of the vernacular, singling out, for instance, readings and the prayers of the faithful and such. This document, in a lot of ways, you can feel it's a compromised document. You can see the strains of different groups getting printed in different paragraphs. It'll say, yes, Latin is to be preserved. In other places, it'll say, but we can begin using vernacular in these few areas. But this letter from Pope Benedict in 2009, again, just goes on to say, in this sense, the code of canon law, the church's law, affirms, first of all, quote, the Eucharistic celebration is to be carried out in the Latin language. So the way that Pope Benedict's liturgy office at the time was interpreting this is that Latin does take pride of place, even if vernacular can be used. And then it goes into those particular sections, what could be used. On the basis of those subsequent sections, the code adds, quote, or the other language provided the liturgical text has been legitimately approved so that these things can be used. But it goes on. It, just saying that the other languages could be used, just based on what the Second Vatican Council had said. But here's an important part. As can be seen, likewise, according to the present norms, the Latin language still holds primacy of place as that language which, based on principle, the Church prefers, even though she recognizes that the vernacular can be useful for the faithful. In the present concrete situation, liturgical celebrations in Latin have become rather rare. No duh. Hence, motivation for using Latin is because in the papal liturgy, but not only in the papal liturgy, Latin should be safeguarded as a precious inheritance of the Western liturgical tradition. And then this letter quotes Pope St. John Paul II, in a letter that he wrote in 1980, in which he talks about Latin, quote, the Roman Church has special obligations towards Latin, the splendid language of ancient Rome, and she must manifest them wherever the occasion presents itself. And then lastly, it quotes Pope Benedict's own apostolic exhortation, Sacramentum Caritatis, quote, Speaking more generally, I ask that future priests, from their time in the seminary, receive the preparation needed to understand and to celebrate Mass in Latin, and also to use Latin texts and execute Gregorian chant. Nor should we forget that the faithful can be taught to recite the more common prayers in Latin and also to sing parts of the liturgy to Gregorian chant. Okay? So these were just, you know, sort of the highlights of the Church's most recent thoughts on Latin in the liturgy. But if we just take a step back, let's just have a bird's eye view of the situation. So since the time of Pope Damasus of the 4th century until the 1960s, this was a complete non-issue. I mean, there may have been some murmurings that the Church quickly, you know, sort of squashed here or there, but this was a non-issue in the life of the Church. And there were some people sort of pushing for it right before the Second Vatican Council to begin transitioning us to the vernacular. But let's be clear. I mean, 8 months before Vatican II, in February of 1962, Pope St. John the 23rd, in his dynamite document, Veterum Sapientia, which primarily is about the formation of priests regards to the Latin language, I mean, he makes it very clear that Latin is here to stay and that, if anything, it should be defended and bolstered and it should be strengthened. And he says, and for anybody who's beginning to challenge this in the liturgy, this is from John the 23rd, in the exercise of their paternal care, they, the bishops, shall be on their guard lest anyone under their jurisdiction, eager for revolutionary changes, writes against the use of Latin in the teaching of the higher sacred studies in seminary, or in the liturgy, or through prejudice make light of the Holy See's will in this regard, or interprets it falsely. So if you're even writing against the use of Latin in the liturgy, Pope St. John the 23rd, the supposed liberator of the Church to throw away all the bad old Latin stuff and to usher in all the vernacular stuff, he is telling bishops, if anybody in your jurisdiction writes against the use of Latin in the liturgy, you know, you can't have that. And so he, in a way, was preparing Vatican II with this landmark document, saying, I know you guys are starting to talk against Latin, but this is the mind of the Holy See in this regard. And he put his money where his mouth was. 2 months after that document, in April 1962, the Ordinationes were published, which were basically how that document was to be implemented concretely in seminaries. And it was tough. I mean, they even envisioned sort of commissions visiting seminaries to make sure that, yes, the seminarians were becoming completely fluent in Latin. Okay, so again, that's beginning to veer off into Latin formation. I love that stuff. I will have some self-restraint here. I'll bring it back to the liturgy. But nonetheless, that is the mind of the Church going into Vatican II, and that is the mind of John the 23rd. And of course, Latin is to remain in the liturgy. Okay? Well, what in the world happened? Chaos, sin, strife, all sorts of things. Immediately after the publishing of this document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, in, I believe, December 1963, Pope Paul VI wrote a motu proprio, basically creating this group, Concilium, to implement the document in the life of the Church, which was a completely new idea. I mean, usually it went to the Congregation of Sacred Rites, Sacred Congregation of Rites. But nonetheless, he created this new group, and they were to be responsible. These guys hated Latin, but nonetheless, they were given responsibility for the document. So we have a new pope, and perhaps he's more open to different ideas, but certainly from John the 23rd on this matter. And so almost immediately, this group gets to work very quickly. And by 1964, September 1964, they published a document, the Pope's permission, Inter Ecumenici, which was sort of the first real, the document which would give us the first changes after, well, after the council. The council's still going on. In Inter Ecumenici, basically, it gives permission not just to do a couple of things in the vernacular, which was what the document said, the readings, the prayers of the faithful, but rather virtually everything, minus the Eucharistic prayer and the preface that immediately precedes it. And so, and also in that motu proprio, Paul VI had given permission for conferences of bishops to be able to decide how they wanted to implement any vernacular changes in their conferences. And so, you know, when conference by conference, really diocese by diocese, in a lot of places, parish by parish, a lot of cases, how we are to feel these changes. So in America, these changes were first felt in first Sunday of Advent, 1964. And everybody has different stories about that experience, most of which seem to be horror stories as statues are being thrown out of windows and whatever else. And you go from Latin Gregorian chant one Sunday to, I don't know, the Beatles or whatever the next. And it was a really drastic change. The changes came to Italy, I believe it was in March of 1965, where they were implemented for the first time. And then a couple years later, 1967, another document of note, Tres Abhinc Annos, sort of it gave some more liturgical changes, like the maniple could be optional, but also the remaining part of the Mass that had to be in Latin, namely the Eucharistic prayer, that could now be in the vernacular. And virtually everywhere in the world, it seemed, we went from total Latin to total vernacular. Against the will of Vatican II itself. You know, these were changes that came after Vatican II. So that's sort of the historical aspect of what happened with Latin. But I suppose almost more important is the why. Why do we have Latin in the liturgy? Just one more note on the historical aspect, which sort of segues into the why. The church, it wasn't like the church sat around and had a committee, you know, a bunch of Italians smoking, drinking coffee, saying, this is what we're going to do for the next 17 centuries. I mean, this is just the way things developed. It's a natural, organic development of how the church celebrated or worshipped her Lord throughout the centuries. So Greek transitioned over into Latin in the 4th century, and it just stayed there, everywhere in the Western Church, and that was simply it. And a big point to remember is that the Church never had the idea of, hey, why don't we just start changing stuff? Why don't we just start doing what we want now? And applying that, of course, to the liturgy. She never thought that way. And this is a comment on liturgy in general. You know, since the opening days of salvation history, remember that God had his idea how he wanted to be worshipped. And we were not the creators of that. Going to Cain and Abel. You know, Abel offered the first thing, for the firstlings of his flock, and Cain of fruit, his whatever grains or whatever he was growing. And it says in Genesis 4 that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. I don't know why. Maybe God just done, like, cute little sheep or something. I don't know. But the point is, he had his idea of how he wanted to be worshipped, and it was objective. It's something that Cain and Abel needed to conform to. And you fast forward, you get into the time of Moses. Moses goes up the mountain and receives the plan from God, how he, God, wants to be worshipped. He's not at the top of the mountain looking down there like, all right, these Jews are going to like this, this, and this, so why don't we, you know, put this together for worship. No. He received the blueprints of everything from God. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, how it's to be transported, how he's to be worshipped, the type of sacrifices. So he receives from God. Okay? And as soon as you start acting up, like Aaron's sons, those knuckleheads, Ahab and I always forget the other one's name, whatever. They started offering strange fires before. I'm a Catholic. I was never a Protestant, like, so I don't know the names. But they offered a strange fire before the Lord, an unauthorized fire, in their little thurible. And that fire went out and consumed them. And they gave glory by dying to the Lord. And I always warn my thurifers, you mess up one little thing, and you're going to get consumed by that thurible. You look at me the wrong way, it's going to... No, I'd be arrested. And it just continued. That was... We receive how God wants to be worshipped. We are faithful to it, and we hand it on to the next generation. And that happens throughout the entire Old Testament. Our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Not just do what you want. All right? Do this. And Paul says, one time Paul talks about the liturgy, he says, as I have received from the Lord, so I hand on to you. That the night before the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, and it goes into the liturgical narrative. But as I've received from the Lord, so I hand on to you. And that's how we did it for countless centuries, and that's how we ought to do it today. And that's a very, very important lesson, I think, in regards to Latin, because it touches on the liturgy in general. You know, Latin requires a lot from us. It requires us to humble ourselves and to submit to it. The extraordinary form does it the exact same way. I remember a professor friend of mine who loves the Latin Mass now. He said he was so funny. He was studying in Washington, and he was leaving the Cathedral of St. Matthew there, and a black homeless man walked up to him. And he just walked right up to him and said, you have got to go to the old Latin Mass at Old St. Mary's. And then some other homeless man was stealing his bike, so he got preoccupied and he had to go take care of the bike situation. But that's how my friend was invited to the Latin Mass. And so he went, and he said the first time he hated it. Why? Because for the first time I felt like I had to bow down to it, and I had to humble myself. And I think a big aspect of that, of course, is the Latin language. We humble ourselves to it, and it becomes much more difficult for us to sort of make our own and do what we want when it's not a lingua materna, not a language that we grow up speaking. So that's the first, I think, very, very important point. It's a mentality that I think is a very dangerous one that we must all avoid, that of consumerism brought into the house of God. I want it just like Burger King, my way. And a lot of times when it comes to the liturgical wars, and of course Latin being a huge issue, you simply can't reason with certain people. They want what they want. Just like you go to a restaurant and you want the steak the way that you want it, period. And they have to conform to that. That is, you know, you just look at humanity in general, salvation history in general, man's relationship with God in general. I mean, that whole idea of God and the way worship is supposed to happen and needs to conform to me and to my likings, I think that's a very fundamental error. All right, so let's hit a couple of other issues, just sort of, again, shotgun blast, as to why I think Latin, not just I, but why Latin is important. First of all, it is a non-vernacular language. And it connotes mystery. And it's a form of veiling. You know, we veil our most sacred things, you know, the tabernacle, the chalice, the Blessed Sacrament. Women are veiled because life begins in them, and we consider that very, very sacred. And veiling is a form of revealing how important something is. That it's not vulgar, it's not just whatever, here, let's do that. But no, this is actually special and sacred. And so, of course, the language between the bride and the bridegroom in that relationship is going to be a very, very special thing and ought to be protected and especially that air of mystery, that we don't have this whole God thing completely understood, and that by acknowledging the mystery, we acknowledge that we must always go deeper into that relationship. As soon as we think we know it all, I mean, we'll be content right there. But that mystery, which is true, because we don't know God perfectly in this life, it motivates us to enter more deeply into the mysteries. What else? The liturgy is also has a special relationship with theology. In other words, it is the expression of our faith. The liturgy is our faith lived out, for it is the mysteries of Christ represented in a very real way. And so the relationship between what we believe and how we worship God is an incredibly important relationship. And when John the 23rd singled out Latin, the qualities of Latin, namely that it's universal, it's non-vernacular, and it's immutable or unchanging. These are the most important qualities of Latin. That reflects our theology as well. Our theology, what we believe, is universal. And this is a scandal that, you know, faithful countries like Poland and Africa, or the whole continent of Africa, it seems, are faithful to the church's teaching on marriage. But meanwhile, Germany can believe something else in half of the U.S. Bishops. But we have one faith, and that one universal language reflects that one faith. Our faith is also unchanging. Jesus Christ doesn't change, and our faith is about him. And so our faith will never change. It can never change, and this is what we're seeing right now in the very heart of the church. Men trying to change the faith. And that's an abomination. But what's so glorious about Latin is that it doesn't change either. Yes, it's a dead language, and I'm glad it's dead. Well, it's not dead. It's alive in many other ways. But that thing doesn't change. And it becomes a perfect conduit for communicating our faith throughout the ages and throughout all the many different countries. And so it protects, Latin protects our theology, precisely because it doesn't change. And so that is expressed very uniquely, very appropriately in the liturgy. You know, the liturgical texts used to be, you know, you just didn't touch them, okay? They were that sacred and important. Now it seems like, you know, every other day we can create a new liturgy with new texts or whatever now. But this is a far cry from the time of St. Thomas Aquinas. You know, when St. Thomas, for instance, is writing about God as a Trinity, you know, he will quote scripture, he will quote the church fathers, he will also quote the liturgy. You know, the very same preface of the Holy Trinity that you all, if you attended the Latin Mass here last Sunday, those very words were quoted by St. Thomas as an argument for whatever he was arguing in regards to God being a Trinity. And that the liturgical text, as enshrined in Latin, helped the church by means of St. Thomas Aquinas for us to understand our loving God more completely. All because of Latin. When something is sacred, it is reserved for holy things. That's what we mean. Okay, so a consecrated chalice is made sacred. And so it seems like a cup in a lot of ways, but it is pulled away from the world of cups, and it's reserved to the worship of God, and that is what makes it sacred. When a priest or a nun or a religious brother or sister, when they take solemn vows, they are consecrated. They are made sacred. They are pulled away from the world. And the same with a priest. And so, you know, to get in a fight with a priest, I know it's tempting. I mean, it's bad against lack of charity from your neighbor, but you're also hitting something sacred, so you don't want to be doing that, okay? But it's a sin against, what would it be, the first commandment, but against sacred things. I'm just an object. I'm a sacred tool. But we're reserved. And so things that are reserved for the use of God are sacred. They should be sacred. And so how beautiful and appropriate it is for man to reserve a special language to have a special relationship with God. It's sacred. And it's worthy of God. It's worthy of our time to learn it. I know it can be difficult. Virtually, of course, in every other century, it seemed, people just inherited, grew up with Latin Mass, etc. It's more difficult sort of reviving it. But I suppose the missionaries had the difficulty of bringing Latin into indigenous communities in South America or Japan or wherever. But how appropriate it is. You know, I remember Cardinal Renze commenting once that the idea of a sacred language, of course, isn't limited to Christianity. Jesus, our blessed Lord, used a sacred language. He spoke Aramaic, but he worshipped in Hebrew. Why worship in a language you don't speak vernacularly? Well, Jesus did. That's usually good enough for me. So hopefully that's good enough for you. But the Jews did it. This isn't something shocking or new. But the Jews did it. A number of the Eastern churches do in some capacity. You'll have to ask Father Matlack for details on that one. But Cardinal Renze said even other religions, like pagan religions, a number of them had a sacred language. So it seems to be something ingrained in us. Sort of like in every civilization, you had the idea of sacrifice. You would sacrifice to God or the gods. And that idea of sacrifice sort of written on the human heart. And I think to perhaps a smaller degree, the idea of worshiping God in a sacred language is something that humanity, I think, is pretty quite used to. Another reason why this is important, the devil hates it, which pleases me greatly. He really does. Some prayers are simply more efficacious in Latin. You talk to exorcists, they'll say, well, sometimes it just ain't going to work unless you switch over to God's language. I'm not the diocesan exorcist. I've seen a number of cases, though, and the most sort of shocking of the cases, most dramatic, most Hollywood-esque, and the only one I think this young woman was showing signs of full bodily possession. The only thing it said to me, because I was just assisting, and I was saying sort of a longer form of the St. Michael prayer in Latin sort of over and over again. She used an expletive, I won't use it here, but she basically told me to stop with the Latin, or it told me to stop with the Latin. And I just looked up and said, and just kept going. I mean, and yeah, that just motivated me further. And of course, I'm like the Latin guy, so I'm really happy that's like the one thing the devil has ever said to me. But he really does hate it. I suppose a last sort of important point that I can think of, why Latin is important in particular to the Roman Rite, is its relationship with the music of the Roman Rite, namely Gregorian chant. We can't go into great detail as to what music is and its power and influence over human nature, but I suppose I could sum it up very quickly in that, you know, there are different types of music, we all know that, and they influence us in different ways. Some music is oriented towards our concupiscible appetites, just to stir the passions, you know, that you would perhaps hear at, in a nightclub or, something like that. Anybody who goes into war or even just athletes before a strenuous athletic event, you know, they're not listening to classical music in those headphones. I mean, they're listening to something very angry like Eminem, inflaming their irascible appetites because music can have that influence on us, of course. You have other types of music like folk music, classical music that correspond to the human will. And you see how we're sort of going up to our higher faculties. But the type of music that corresponds to our highest faculty, namely the intellect, is Gregorian chant. It is different. And that's because it's appealing not to our emotions, which we 21st century Americans are simply addicted to. Everything appeals to our emotions. And that's why you have sort of rock band masses seem to appeal to a lot of people. It's appealing to that aspect of them that gets appealed to a lot, namely the emotions. I get it. I understand it. But here's the problem. When applied to the Holy Liturgy, we're not here to give God our emotions. We're not here to have an emotional experience. We're not even here necessarily to learn more about God. This isn't a Bible study with hymns. There are aspects of learning more about God. There are didactic moments of the liturgy. That's why we have readings. That's why we recite the creed. That's why we have a homily. But the heart of the holy sacrifice of the Mass is sacrifice, is the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our altar. Those educational parts of Mass are good, but they're meant to prepare us for something even higher and better, namely that we can join Our Lady and the saints and the Church triumphant. We can join with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice represented in an unbloody manner on our altar, offering ourselves to the Father by the power of the Holy Ghost. And a very helpful aspect of that is music. How do you connect yourself to Christ and his sacrifice? It is a human act. So, namely, these are things that pertain to the intellect and to the will, not to the emotions. If you have a warm, bubbly feeling at Mass, congratulations and enjoy it. But that's not what this is about. It's about offering yourself, which is an act of the will. You think Christ had warm bubblies on the cross? No. But you're giving yourself, acknowledging Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity as the true God, and giving yourself in an act of love. The holy sacrifice is about the gift of self, an act of love to God in union with the sacrifice of Christ. And so we need a music that pertains not to our lowest faculties, but rather to our highest. Because if you appeal to your highest faculty, you will be able to gather all of your lower faculties much better. You know, we live very busy lives, and with these demonic little things, which I'm addicted to, phones, we are pulled around in, you know, different concerns and news and whatever else. And Gregorian chant has the unique power to gather us together, to calm our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, so that we can gather all of our life together and begin that process of giving ourselves in union with Christ to the Father. Why do I say all this about music? Because Gregorian chant in the Latin language, it was a match made in heaven. They simply go together. And Gregorian chant to English is like, that's nice. I'm sorry, that's it. Like it, in Latin, it simply just works better. So that's yet another reason for Latin. I could just drone on about all sorts of stuff, but I would say that's about it. So thank you. Of course, I should have addressed the question, so where do we go from here? My answer is, boo. We'll see. I mean, I'm doing my part. The priests should do their part, and the Pope should do his part, and the bishops. So we should educate people. We should understand that the people are used to what they're used to. And to go in and to change everything overnight, like they did 50 years ago, ain't nobody got time for that. So we have to be very, you know, careful and charitable and meet people where they are, but slowly educate them. But I think that most foundational point is we're here not to it's not Burger King. You know, we need to worship God in the way that he needs to be worshiped. And I think that's the most fundamental point. And just kind of slowly reintroducing it, and then we'll see how the Holy Ghost guides us. So any questions?
Good.
That's what we call a why question, something we tend to avoid answering. Short answer, I don't know. I have my ideas, but I'm not going to presume on anybody else's intentions. Obviously the 60s were a revolutionary time. What was old had to go. What was new had to come in. I can tell you that the day after John the 23rd promulgated that huge document, Veterum Sapientia, Jesuits in Rome began for the first time teaching in Italian, which they had been teaching in Latin up until that point. So that just shows you the rebellious spirit of the time. That spirit has died, and virtually every seminarian I know loves at least the idea of Latin and would probably check the box if he was given the opportunity. Hey, do you want to be fluent in Latin? I think a lot of them would. We just got to give the possibility. And I'm working on it, so we're getting there. One other comment. Some of you may ask, well, how can you be helped with Latin? I'm also working on that as well. I want Charlotte to be a Latin hub. And I'm working on many little things. For both not just seminarians, but also lay folks, homeschoolers, I'm going to try to attract some really good Latin folks into the area. Because it's awesome. But no, I mean, that's a good question, good point about you have different people doing different things. A priest is up at the altar doing his thing, getting incensed or whatever. The people, choir is chanting something, and people are getting incensed. And it's glorious. It's like little bees going out for honey, just kind of doing their own thing, and all part of the same hive. It's very organic. I love it. So I don't know how valid that answer is, but it pleases me greatly. That's my answer. So did those who pushed for vernacular in the Latin West, did they use the, excuse or example that in a number of the Eastern churches had vernacular? I honestly don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if they employed those reasons. Short answer is I don't know. I need to make one very important distinction about when we're saying the Latin Mass, we're meaning the extraordinary form, so that ritual that has been around forever. Okay, the new Mass, which most always is in English or vernacular, it can be celebrated in Latin entirely, but almost nobody does it. A few people do it, but it's like if you can go Latin, go the whole way type of thing. I don't know. Sure. Is that a red Ecclesia Dei booklet you have? Okay. And then.
And I still get
lost. Okay. Probably the easiest thing to do would be to partner up with somebody who feels a little bit more comfortable. That's obviously the easiest thing, to be able to be sitting or kneeling next to somebody who can just sort of point the way for you. This is one of those things, whenever you hear me introducing a new Latin Mass somewhere, I always have the three Mass rule, which you guys can probably recite right now. First time you're confused, completely confused. The second time you're intrigued, and the third time you're hooked. And I found that that's been the case a lot of times. And it's just, again, one of those sort of organic things. You just slowly begin to absorb and do. I mean, you hear per omnia secula seculorum. Amen. Okay, we're ready. And you just feel it, and you just know. I don't know. So I would recommend partnering up with somebody who perhaps is, better versed. And I really wish there was like one great YouTube video that was like the golden bullet. Maybe I have to do it. Mike, do we have anything that we sell here that is a particular help? Could you stand and just extend it? Grazie.
It goes into the details of the Mass and also just the position of the priest. It has a lot of pictorial aids, both current and also the tradition and the history of the
priest. I asked your friend, Father Christian, very simple.
Okay. All right. I know. That's a good point. You are. You're very much, you're free in that sense. Yeah. Carson.
Why Latin versus another language?
That's a great question. On the sign above our Lord, he is announced, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, in three languages. Hebrew for the Jews, then Greek and Latin, which sort of represent the Western and the Eastern parts of the empire, which really, in a way, encompassed the whole world. Obviously, it didn't the entire world, but it's just sort of the scandal of particularity. Why that specific area of the world where Palestine is, as opposed to another, like China or something. It's the way it developed. But it's providential, and John the 23rd does talk about the providence of Latin. Again, because in its very nature, it is a very precise language, which is very appropriate for theology, and therefore for its partner, the liturgy. So it's a very precise language, and it just providentially happened that it would be unchanging, it would be non-vernacular, it would be universal, it just all these very appropriate things. John 23rd also says that it has huge educational value. It really does sharpen the pliant minds of youth, as he says, so make sure your kids learn it.
Hey, dumbest question I have all night. What's the difference between extraordinary form, low mass, what was terms?
Okay, so extraordinary form is simply the rituals handed down to us through the centuries, which encompass all sorts of things. The Mass in its various forms, degrees of solemnity, the various blessings, the prayers that priests and religious would say daily, the divine office, that is the recitation of the Psalms throughout the day. And so that's sort of a general term. But then when it comes to Mass, of course, low Mass is what we had tonight, so it's Mass without music. And then the higher expression of Mass is the solemn high Mass, where you have a priest, deacon, and subdeacon all vested, and that's a much more fuller expression of the liturgy. And then sort of in between is the sung Mass, where sort of, I don't know if it's a low Mass on steroids or a watered-down solemn Mass, but you just have the one priest, but there's music, so degrees of solemnity. So, yeah. Yes?
You had mentioned that the day after the Jesuits started preaching in Italian, where are they now?
Well, the Jesuits were teaching in the seminary in Italian. Where are the Jesuits now? You know, they're coming along. You know, but you can tell that the more a group or diocese is faithful to our own traditions, the healthier it is. I mean, Lincoln, Nebraska is a bustling diocese. It's glorious. Charlotte is very quickly becoming a second Lincoln, and various groups are experiencing great growth. And I think it's no small thing that, you know, the availability of the Latin Mass in this diocese is inspiring a huge number of vocations. Everywhere the Latin Mass goes, its vocations just start popping up all around it, everywhere. So, yes?
If a seminary in Charlotte wants to, it's an extra thing, an extra year of study for all of them?
Do our Charlotte Seminarians study an additional year?
If they want to learn to do the Latin Mass?
No, there's not an additional year. You know, guys just end up picking it up in various ways. The classes at the seminary, for the most part, or going to conferences to learn how to say the Latin Mass, or just being around it. Is there a prudent way for lay people to request the Latin Mass? Yes. Be kind, request it and charitably. And what I can tell you is that the law of the Church, which is expressed in the 2007 document Summorum Pontificum, in which Pope Benedict had, in a way, liberated the Latin Mass. So just for, like, perhaps the three of you who don't know this in this room. So in 1970, the old rite was supplanted by the new rite. And it was never abrogated, the old rite. They just figured it would just kind of go away. And so it didn't. And it slowly, you know, was growing afterwards. And John Paul II in 1984 and 88 started allowing the Latin Mass back with permission of the bishop. He encouraged them to be generous. They weren't. And so Benedict stepped in 2007 and said, all right, no more bishops. Any priest in the world who wants to say the Latin Mass can say the Latin Mass. And so that's in 2007. And the document says that pastors who receive such a request by a stable group of the faithful ought to be libenter suscipiat. They should very freely accept the request. Libenter suscipiat. In the Mass, we say, may the Lord accept the sacrifice of your man. May he accept suscipiat. But in this law, it's libenter suscipiat, which is like, he should very freely accept. That's quite literally the law. It's right there. Could Summorum Pontificum be rescinded? I mean, Pope Benedict said it was never abrogated, and I think there'd just be too much momentum to say it's impossible to abrogate. Jesus Christ founded the Latin Mass. We'll just say that. How about that? I mean, because the Church never just said, all right, let's do something new. It just grew organically. It's what the apostles received. It's what they handed on. And then it just kind of grew. At no point, with one exception, did the Church just say, all right, let's get these Italians together and blow smoke at each other and let's put something together. So I would argue no. I don't want to think about what would happen if that was tried. I think it would be pretty bloody. I wouldn't be too happy. I suppose that's a more spiritual question about discerning when we're being selfish in the Mass and doing things for our own, as opposed to doing it for God. I suppose one parameter we could say is we should follow the rules and follow the mind of the Church. And if the mind of the Church is clear on something and we're too stubborn about that, I think that's a little red flag for us. But I think this is a good, healthy reminder of all of us, never to be content where we are and how well we're participating at the Holy Sacrifice. We can always be giving more. I, as a priest, can give more of myself, and I ought to, through the Holy Sacrifice. I ought to prepare better. I ought to be more attentive and have greater concentration. I ought to pour my very being more completely into that sacrifice so that that's my entire life. And I think all of us could, too. And so it's not a question of whether or not, you know, we have sort of selfish tendencies at Mass. I mean, it's just a question of how better can I worship God? We're going to talk to God in the vernacular. We're going to put our guardian angels at work as they have to translate into Latin our prayers, those poor little guys. Mine are happy little guardian angels. Does he care? I think he cares that we humbly obey his Church, in that we faithfully receive, faithfully preserve, and faithfully hand on. And if Latin is part of the package, Latin is part of the package. Could he have decreed that Chinese would have been the most perfect language of the world? I suppose. But this is what's been given to us. Okay, anything else? I know we're all getting tired here. All right, well, I think that's about it. So thank you all. May God bless you. If you stand or kneel, I'll give you my blessing. Dominus vobiscum. Per intercessionem Beatae Mariae semper Virginis et omnium sanctorum benedictio Dei omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen. Thanks, y'all.